I've been excited to get into this word. Actually, last Sunday I had prepared about 90% of this message. And then I woke up on Sunday morning and the Lord said, that's not what you're supposed to talk about today. I want you to talk about prayer. So we looked in the book of Acts and we talked about prayer and the power and the posture and the position of our prayer. And we learned some good things. In fact, the Lord told us to call for 21 days of focused prayer. And we have been sharing prayer points every single day during this season. That's going to continue to go until the first Sunday of October. If you haven't joined us in focused and intentional prayer yet, it's not too late. You could start today. Remember last Sunday we said the best day to have started praying was yesterday. The second best day is today. So if you didn't join us yet, it's not too late. Why don't you start praying with us right now? But today we're going to get back into our study through the book of James, and I'm really excited about this. We are in the fourth chapter of James. In fact, we're essentially going to wrap up the fourth chapter of James today, because at the beginning of this series, I pulled a chunk kind of out of the second half of this fourth chapter and preached that in a different sermon. You can catch that on our stream later on demand if you would like. But today we're going to get into chapter 4 of the book of James. In fact, let me just read to you this question that James sets up this message and the tone of this chapter for us today. He comes in like a parent whose kids are fighting, and he asks this question: what is the source of wars and fights among you? Now, the parent way to say that would just be to walk in the room and go, why are you fighting? I had to ask that question recently of my children. And like any good parent, like any good person with wisdom, James knew the answer to the question. We're going to get into the answer to the question, why are you fighting? But before we do that, let me just remind you, or tell you if you're not aware, if you're joining us in this series for the first time, or you're not familiar with the book of James, totally fine. Let me just let you know, the audience, the original audience of this letter that James wrote was Jewish Christians. So people of Jewish descent who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but were living outside of Israel. They had been what was called scattered abroad. They were living all over the place. And James wrote this letter to them because he had some concerns about the way that they were living their Christian faith. And he wrote with such incredible wisdom and such practicality that this has actually become known as kind of a New Testament book of Proverbs. It's so practical and it's so full of wisdom. So we've been talking through the book of James, and now here in the beginning of what we know as the fourth chapter, James comes in and asks this question: why are you fighting? Now, when you remember the context, that question might be a little bit different, because he's not just talking to just anybody. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the church. So this is like Jesus walking in and saying to his own kids, why are you fighting? So obviously this isn't relevant for 2020 and we should just move on to something else, right? No, we clearly need this message. We need to find out. Maybe we don't even know why we're fighting. Or maybe you're like my kids. Maybe you can experience this, parents. What happens when you walk into the room and you ask your kids, why are you fighting? What's the first thing that happens? The arm goes up, we point, we blame shift, and we say the age-old expression, he started it. Right? Oh, hey, thanks. This day, people keep bringing me stuff. This day just keeps getting better and better. I got a mic upgrade, now I got a mug here, and it's a Life Church mug. If you want one, we can get one for you. They're very nice. They happen to be my favorite for a couple of reasons. Some of it is usually because what's inside of it. Anyway, this is a problem that we have, isn't it? We love to blame shift. It's almost as if it's written into the code of who we are as human beings to shift the blame, right? It started in the Garden of Eden. Hey, Adam, what's going on? She started it, right? We've been doing this since the beginning of time. But James is writing to the church, to New Testament believers, and he says, why are you fighting? But like a good parent and like a good teacher, before giving us an opportunity to blame shift and go, well, they started it, or it's all about what so-and-so is doing, he just moves right on with another question. By the way, this question is meant to be rhetorical, and it sort of answers itself, right? Let's see what James says here. If we read from verses 1 to 5, we begin to see a little bit of a picture of what James wants us to understand today. Again, he comes in and he says, what's the source of the wars and the fights among you, Christians? And then he says, don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, solid burn, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Another translation says, don't you know that being a friend with the world makes you God's enemy? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God? Or do you think it's without reason that the scriptures say the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? All right, let's pause right there and see if we can learn some lessons about ourselves from what James is wanting us to capture today. Can I just give you kind of like the summation? If I were to call this message one thing today, I might be inspired by a recent documentary that I watched, and I would call this message The Social Dilemma. You should watch that documentary, by the way. It's not the content of this sermon. It's on another topic that's very relevant to 2020, but there's a more important social dilemma that we're going to talk about right now. You see, we have a relational problem in the church, and James wants to address it today, and he begins by pointing out that the problem is not with them, it's with us. The problem is within our own hearts. The problem is that we carry several attitudes that become problematic, that are destructive to our relationships and make it so that the church is not actually shaped in the image of Jesus Christ, which is God's desire. This problem is breaking up relationships between the church, between believers, and ultimately it breaks up our relationship with God. And the problem is you. Can you just look at your neighbor, because it'll make you feel a little bit better as you're preparing to hear this message? Just look at your neighbor real quick and just say, you're the problem. Didn't that feel nice? Good. All right. You had to get that out of your system. But the nice thing was that they said it back to you. So guess what? You're the problem, right? James describes this problem in a few ways, and I just want to give you some highlights today of the ways that James describes this problem. And again, just forewarning, so you don't get too depressed as you're listening to the problem, James always gives us the solution to the problem. So hang tight, and we'll figure out what the solution is. But the first problem that James says that we have is that we are self-centered. We are a self-centered people. A self-centered person is a person who thinks only about themselves, or they think about themselves before they think about anyone else, right? I was watching this show with our kids a little while ago, and there was a scene in the show where it was about a family, and the son in the family was on a date with this girl. They were having a picnic, and there was what they thought they had heard a bear out in the forest while they're having this picnic. And the boy, he gets up and he runs as fast as he can, and he goes and climbs in the truck and he just sits there and he's breathing heavily. And then he kind of begins to settle down and he looks around for his girlfriend, like, where is she? Why didn't she run? And he doesn't get out of the truck. He just sits because there's a bear out there, right? He just sits in the truck, and then the girl comes finally running, catching up and getting to the truck, and she just stands there at the door looking in the truck, and she's scowling at him. And he's like, what are you doing? There's a bear out there. And she just goes, you left me. This is a self-centered person, right? The person who says, fend for yourself. I'm going to the truck when you think that you hear a bear. And that comes out in all kinds of different ways, but it's a great example, right? The self-centered person is the person who looks after their own interests, their own comfort, or their own point of view, and doesn't consider the interests, the comfort, or the point of view of other people. The problem is not that they are wrong, but that they are self-centered. Right, like you might actually be right in your opinion. I don't know, and I don't even know what opinion it is that you think I'm talking about right now, but you might actually be right. Or you could be wrong, I don't know. Like I said, I don't even know what you're thinking about. But the point isn't whether you're right or wrong. The point is that you don't care that somebody else might have a different perspective or opinion. You see, we don't argue with other people because they are wrong. We do it because we are so desperate to be proven correct. That's what it means to be self-centered. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Specifically in verse 7, he says, to have legal disputes against one another, speaking directly to the church, to Christians, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. He says, if you're trying to argue, to win the case socially or maybe even legally against other believers, you've already lost. He says, why not rather just be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Paul's pointing to a deeper wisdom that he's saying, what if the issue wasn't whether they were right or wrong? What if we're just supposed to be family? What if you're just being wrong? What if that's just okay? What if you would still live if you didn't fight this fight? By the way, this is like solid marriage counseling that I'm doing right now as well. If you're in a relationship, thinking about being in a relationship, or wondering why you're not in a relationship, maybe it's because you're self-centered. James is saying that. I'm not saying that. James is saying that. Paul also is saying it, and he says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. I love the word too there at the end. He's not saying take an interest in other people's interests only. He's not saying your life doesn't matter and what you care about isn't important. You should sacrifice your entire life for the sake of other people's interests. That is not at all what he's saying. He's saying, along with your own interests, make sure that you are very considerate of other people's interests. You see, when we are only interested in ourselves, we would rather lose a friend than a fight. And that feels like it just describes 2020. You know, and Facebook. And America. And the church. We would rather lose a friend than lose a fight. We're too interested in what you said and how I feel about it than whether or not we can still be in a relationship together. That's terrible. To be self-interested is to be more concerned with being right than being in right relationship with other people. We have another problem that Paul points out, as if one wasn't already enough. Leave us alone, James. I think I said Paul, I meant James. The second problem that he points out is he says that we are self-sufficient. He points to this at the end of verse 2 when he says, you do not have because you do not ask. This feels, by the way, like, I know it feels a little bit like I'm picking on America, but like we live in America, and there's something about church culture in this country that's distinct to this country that makes it feel like to be a good Christian, this is like we actually teach people this, to be a good Christian means you don't ask for help. You have to prove how good you are. You have to prove that you've got your stuff together. We do this to our pastors where it's like impossible for a pastor to confess that they have an issue or a weakness because we platform people and then we say, you have to be the model of Christianity, and if you're not perfect, then we don't know how to live. And then by proxy, because we do that to our pastors, we also inherently create little mini perfect performing people. And then the irony of that is that we're all just terrible at being perfect, and this is the culture that we've made, but we all just don't talk about it. Why? Because we're supposed to be self-sufficient. You see, Jesus didn't call us to be the body of Christ for no reason. Jesus told us to be united together. And when we live this kind of self-sufficient religion that says I'm going to do it by myself, or I'm going to get what I want in my own effort, then we are not actually living in the kingdom that God has called us to live in. Specifically, by the way, James is talking about our prayer life when he talks about this idea that he says you do not have because you do not ask. In one translation, it says you don't have because you don't ask God for it. So we don't get what we want because we're not a people of prayer. What a timely point in a sermon during 21 days of prayer. You see, the self-sufficient person thinks that it is weakness to ask for help, when in the kingdom of God, it's actually a sign of strong faith. It's faith that says God will help me, so I will ask him. And it's faith that said God placed me in a community, so I will trust this community to help me. But I can't get the help that I need if I don't even admit that I have a need, because we're too self-sufficient. Again, we forget that Psalm 37, verse 4 says, seek your happiness, not in your ability, but seek your happiness in the Lord. And then it goes on to say, and he will give you your heart's desires. Isn't that interesting that we put all this energy into proving that we can get the desires of our heart in our own effort? And God says, no, just trust the Lord. Just delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. There is no earning the desires of your heart in the kingdom. It's being given those desires to a person whose happiness is in God. We also forget that Jesus kind of talked about this. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. In other words, he's saying, pray and God will respond. He said that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. But our problem is that we seek happiness in achievement rather than just seeking happiness in God. James is coming after you today, isn't he? I felt kind of beat up when I was writing this sermon. Maybe that's why I needed an extra week to sit on it. But we think that strong faith is seen in doing things on our own and proving that we don't need other people. And when we set out to prove that we need no help, that's exactly what we end up with. No help, right? So we're hearing this James coming out after us all the time this morning and basically through the book of James. And you might be sitting here going, what are you doing? Tim, stop telling me that I just never ask God for anything. I ask God for things all the time. The problem is that prayer doesn't work. And James knew you were going to say that. Which is why he went on in verse 3 and he said, you ask, fine, I'll give you that. But you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. He got you, didn't he? He got me on that one. Where I go to God sometimes and I go, God, why didn't you answer that prayer for me? And it turns out I just really wanted to be more comfortable. See, the third problem that we have is that we are self-satisfying. We built a church culture that says, come and love Jesus and he'll fix all your problems. Come and love Jesus, sing these songs and you'll be very comfortable in the world. Or come and give 10% and God will make you physically rich. For the record, none of those three statements are found in the gospel of Jesus. Is it getting you today? Consider this. Psalm 145, verse 19 says, God fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He doesn't fulfill the desires of those who barter with him. He doesn't fulfill the desires of those who perform well for him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cry for help and he saves those people, the ones that fear him. Our problem is that we really only want to be comfortable. We really only want to be happy. And you know what we do is we create a theology that treats God like a genie. We rub the lamp of Sunday church attendance. And we expect God to perform miracles for us. And then when he doesn't, because we're actually really just playing a game with God and not fully submitted to him, then we throw out the whole thing and we say church and prayer doesn't work. I know that's not you, because you're here today and you're here online today. I'm not talking about any of you directly. I know that. Like, you have this all figured out. You don't have any conflict with anybody. But other people in the church struggle with this, and it'd be good for you to know how to help them, right? Remember how we started this message? The problem is you, right? I'm being very honest with you. This is a hard message to preach. It's a hard message to hear. But it's exactly the one that we need to hear in 2020. Thank God for his wisdom and his foresight. Amen? When we want to only satisfy ourselves, God is happy to let us try exactly that. Try it. Try to satisfy yourself. See how it works out. God invented the phrase that Dr. Phil uses all the time. How's that working out for you? Because he knows that it won't. All it does is it just perpetuates the cycle. We can't actually get what we want. So we find ourselves right back in the beginning of James's discourse. Well, you kill and you steal and you grab from others to try to get what you want, but you just end up with more empty-handed religion. No true satisfaction. And maybe this is a hard statement to hear, but I'm genuinely concerned that the American church is happy to see the bodies of other people be killed so long as they don't look like us, think like us, vote like us, or if they live in another country. I think that it's time that the church is called to repentance for an attitude that has been self-centered. Self-interested, self-satisfying, and thought that we could do it on our own. Look at the church. Look at the way we've behaved in 2020. We're full of infighting over politics, over race, over practice and denomination, how we sing, how loud we sing, what time we sing, the color of the people that sing with us, the political persuasion of the people that sing with us, and whether or not we even consider that they're actually singing to the same God if they didn't vote for the person we intend to vote for. We become self-centered, self-interested, and self-satisfying. The scripture sums all of these things up in one word and says that this is pride. Pride looks like segregation over issues and political parties. It looks like nationalism instead of patriotism. It looks like fighting our battles in courts instead of on our knees in prayer. And pride looks like shouting about buildings instead of building God's kingdom in our hearts. Pride is destroying the church. And it is time that we care about that. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 25, any kingdom that fights against itself will end up in ruins. Any family or community splintered by strife will fall apart. And listen to the way James continues. He says in verse 4, you have become spiritual adulterers who are having an affair, an unholy relationship with the world. Don't you know that flirting with the world's values places you at odds with God? Whoever chooses to be full of the world's friendship makes himself God's enemy. Does the scripture mean nothing to you that says the Spirit of God breathed into our hearts and he is a jealous lover who intensely desires to have more and more of us? When pride creeps into the church, we turn ourselves from friends and family to enemies. We fight against ourselves. We separate ourselves from God at the same time. Think again about the imagery of verse 5. He calls us adulterers when we behave this way. Like God is a jealous husband who just found out that his bride is running around with other people, pursuing other interests that break the covenant bond of their marriage. And we're looking at God going, what are you so upset about? Put it in that marriage context and we begin to understand maybe how God is feeling, that we have fallen so in love with the ways of the world and they have crept into the church over years and generations of us teaching our kids that God promises you things that are not found in the Bible, and that if you just love God in the right way, that you'll have a happy, blessed, prosperous Western life. Side note, I saw something yesterday online that said it would be good for the church to remember that not a single person who wrote a single word in Scripture had a Western worldview. We really should stop projecting our worldview onto God's worldview. The result of our pride is a fractured marriage and a broken church. And God is calling us to pray prayers of repentance, and he's calling us to heal our relationships. But thank God James didn't stop writing. Guys, it's about to get good. It's about to get good. Somebody say, thank God, it's about to get good. Let me read to you James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. The word but, one of the most influential, impactful, moment-changing words in all of the Bible, but. But he gives greater grace. Greater grace, meaning for all of our brokenness, his grace still is greater. Amen? He gives greater grace. Therefore, God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law of God. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, he ends on kind of like a kind of a note, but most of that was really encouraging, right? In fact, if we rewind that, let's play that in reverse, and I think we can begin to see how James would paint the solution to our social dilemma in just, let me see, how many steps is this? 7 steps. You ready? Step number 1, don't judge or criticize each other. Only God can judge. The standard of judgment is perfection. If you feel like becoming a judge, I hope that you can also live up to the standard of being the judge, which is be perfect. That's the standard of the Old Testament. Thank God for Jesus and the atonement and the new covenant and the New Testament that says that we don't have to be held to that standard because Jesus died so that we could, in our imperfect selves, be made right with God. Amen? This is why we don't judge, because otherwise now you got to come into you. He says, don't judge. Don't even criticize another person, especially another Christian, not for their policies or their practices. Just stop it. Just cut it out. Sharon and I were talking about a particular individual that if I said their name, you would know exactly who they were. We were talking in a conversation with a third party the other day, and this person's name came up, and we said something, and we were trying to tell the truth about this person, and something that we've seen as kind of like a shortcoming, but I said it in, I was a little bit critical, and I felt kind of a thing after I said it about this person. And then a couple of days went by, and it was just yesterday that I actually read something that this same person that I talked about had written. And I showed it to Sharon, and I said, oh my goodness, this is how I need to talk about this person from now on. Because what they wrote was their own confession about the thing that I was being critical about. And what they wrote was, hey, sometimes I just say stuff, and I'm kind of an external processor, so if you could give me some grace, sorry if I made you feel uncomfortable about that thing I did. And I was like, that's how we need to talk about this person. So the next time this person comes up in any conversation I'm with, I'm going to be like, they're such an external processor. I can't wait to figure out what they come up with after the thing that they said that sounded crazy. It's going to be so good. So we have to learn each other and live in relationship with each other so that we can learn how to not criticize one another. Criticism is designed to break relationship. Grace mends relationships. So let's give up judgment. And if we give up judgment, it'll be a lot easier to move on to the next thing, which is to humble yourself before God. Humility is the trait of those who know their place and their stature. You walk into an environment, God happens to be there, you realize that compared to him, you are literally nothing, and so you go low. Right? You go low. That's the posture of humility. And the posture of humility blended with wisdom is the person who never forgets that you should just stay low, because you're never somewhere where God isn't. So just stay low. Just be low. And every time you start kind of feeling yourself, just remember that God is watching. And he's right there. And he's everywhere. And he's way bigger than you. Sorry if I sounded a little bit like Jerry Seinfeld while I was preaching that point. But it is really just like, what is the deal with us thinking we're better than God? Be humble. Compared to God, we're nothing. Humility comes naturally if you do the third thing, which is that you would take your sin seriously. It's not hard to go low in the presence of God when you remember how terrible you are at being perfect. Right? Like, think about the last day you did nothing wrong. Yeah, I can't either. I can't think of the last day you did nothing wrong either. I'm not going to say that into the microphone. But the point is that we would take our sin seriously. James says it like this. He says, I want you to weep. I want you to feel the pain of your sin. You remember a few moments ago when we were talking about the sins in the church and we all felt that moment and we all said, oh God, we should repent for this. That's what James is saying you should feel about your own life. There should be these places in your life of awareness where you go, I am not yet like God. And there will always be a place like that until we are made perfect in him in eternity. That has happened to none of us yet. And so if we remember our sin and actually take it seriously, that we would remember that sin separates us from God, and it was our sin that led Jesus to the cross. You realize that your sin killed God, and that should matter to you. And that when you belittle your sin and say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I don't really need, that's not that much of a problem. And that you forget that in God's eyes, every sin is equal. We would remember that we cannot be in a relationship with God if we take lightly the most important thing that he did for us. And if we can remember that, taking our sin seriously, then that would lead to the fourth thing, which is that we would then clean up our desires and our deeds. I mean, we naturally would clean up our desires and our deeds. It just would come easy to us. Righteous living is not work. Being a righteous person is easy to the person that understands what God has done and takes sin seriously. Like, every single time that I talk to someone that's like, I'm just trying to kick this sin, I just can't figure it out, I just don't know why I can't figure it out. We don't need to have a conversation about harder disciplines. We need to have a conversation about deeper understanding. You just don't understand the cross yet. You don't understand the weight of what Jesus did for you. And that's not your fault. But it is your responsibility. So get rid of anything that gets in the way of honoring God. And this should come easy, to get rid of anything you watch, say, or do that doesn't honor God. Right? It's interesting how many of us canceled Netflix over a documentary that none of you were going to watch, but you still watch that other stuff that gets in the way of you paying attention to God. I was going to drop it, but it stayed stuck because there's more to say. So instead, fill your life with the word of God and things that honor God, which will feel very confining. The kingdom of heaven feels very small to people who are addicted to the world. The kingdom of heaven feels very constraining to people who feel like they can't live a day without the comforts of this Western world that we live in. until you surrender it and you begin to find out just how big God's kingdom actually is. You detox from your addiction to things that were actually killing you, and you begin to see how big God's kingdom actually is. And as you clean up what separates you from God, you will naturally do the fifth thing, which is that you will draw near to God. We draw near to God in praise, in prayer, in practicing his presence, in reading through his word and allowing the word of God to read us. James says that the reward for this kind of living and drawing near to God is that God would draw near to us. People say this, I just feel so far away from God. And we forget, well, God gave us the answer. He already drew near. He incarnated himself. He came in human form. He lived for 30-odd years, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, meaning he's praying for us. You know what his prayer is? Oh, that they would come to me. And he sent his Holy Spirit so the world would never again be without the presence of God in the entire world. And there was a promise that was fulfilled in the book of Acts that he said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, meaning that all flesh has access to the presence of God. And rather than saying, God, when will you come near to me and rescue me? We should say, God, thank you that you already came to rescue me. So I choose to draw near to you. And the nearer that we draw near to God, nearer, the more near we draw to God, the closer we draw to God, the more we do the sixth thing, which is we resist the devil. I was talking to a friend just on Wednesday night about how spiritual disciplines are like doing push-ups to give us the strength to be able to do tomorrow what we can't do today. And the more we practice disciplines and draw near to God in praise and in getting in the word, the stronger we become, so the better we get at resisting the devil. See, here's the thing. The devil doesn't just leave Christians alone. It doesn't work like this. Like, you get saved, and then the devil goes, oh, there goes another one. I can't mess with that one anymore. It's actually the exact opposite, isn't it? He's kind of fine to let you destroy your own life until you love Jesus. And now he'll actively work against you. He hates you. He's actually trying to kill you. And he's very real. These things are not ideas. The devil is a real being who really doesn't like you. But just as much as it's true that the devil doesn't leave Christians alone just because we became Christians, it's also true that we also don't have to tolerate him in our lives. We have the name of Jesus to cast him out. James actually gives us another promise here. He says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. I love the Message translation. It says, resist the devil or stand up to the devil. And it says, he'll scamper away from you. I love that. Like, you know what that looks like? It's like when you see a bunny rabbit in the road and you come near to it because you're like, I want a picture of the bunny rabbit. And it like hops away because it's terrified of you. That's what the devil will do to a believer who will understand his place in the world is to be humble and low before God, but to stand mighty in the Spirit and to understand that the enemy can do nothing against us. Amen? And all of this leads to and is ultimately only possible if you do the seventh thing, which is that you submit to God. And this is how James began his argument. So we've come full circle. He says, submit to God. Which means that you would learn to love and to do God's will rather than expecting him to do yours. It looks like giving your entire life to God. Every single part of you, your heart, your mind, your desires, your fingers, thumbs, your strengths and your weaknesses, your actions and your words and even your loves and your hates, that you would give all of those to God and say, God, I lay all of these down at your feet. You tell me what to do with who you say that I am. Submit everything to God. Could you imagine a church where every individual gave every single part of their lives over to God? Jesus can imagine that church. That's the life church I see. That every single person would take personal responsibility for giving all of themselves over to God. Look how this solves every problem. You get into a dispute with somebody because they cut you off in the church parking lot, and you go, "It's fine. There's a river of life flowing out of my heart. I'll be like Pastor Mark Rondeau, and when you cut me off, I'll just say, 'Get in my river. You have no choice to be blessed now.'" And then you pray for that person because you're not worried about being first. You're just worried about being a blessing. Or, you know, you go home and your spouse does that thing that you can't stand. Again. And you go, "It's okay. I just love that I get to live life with this person. This is another lesson and an opportunity for me to be loving and gracious and to go low and to remember that I have brokenness too." Or when that person, I mean, let's go after it, right? Like when the person votes for the person that you think that if they vote for that person, you can't still be a Christian. When they vote for that person, by the way, vote. If you're an American citizen and you want to use your voice, use your voice. We celebrate your ability to use your voice. Register to vote. Go and vote. Celebrate your rights to vote. Celebrate all of the American freedoms that you have, but don't you dare put them first before your responsibility to love other people. Come on. Like, this is simple. Nobody gets to say that at Life Church, Pastor Tim doesn't want you to vote. I just don't care who wins. Because Jesus already wins. Now, do I understand that whoever wins will have an impact on this country? Yes. But is that going to have an impact on my eternity? No. If anything, if the days get darker, the gospel will shine brighter. What are you worried about? I just had to get that off my chest. And by the way, saying that I just had to get that off my chest does not mean that I just preached that moment in the flesh. This is a word from the Lord. Stop being so worried. And stop being so hateful. And stop being so divisive. Imagine a church where every single person was like that. And yes, I'm preaching that to Tim Lee just as much as I'm preaching that to Life Church. Imagine a church where there would be no fighting. Imagine a church where you have a conflict with the pastor and you don't leave, you talk about it. Imagine a church where somebody does a thing that you don't understand and you say, "Hey, I didn't understand that thing that you did. Can you help me understand that thing that you did?" rather than talking trash about them at Wendy's. I don't know why Wendy's. I must be hungry. Sharon's over there. "Why did you say Wendy's? We don't eat at Wendy's." We have a Wendy's by the house. If you want to help me out today, you're always welcome to go buy me a Frosty. There is a way to redeem this moment, and it is only by reading the Bible. Psalm 133 says, "How truly and wonderful and delightful to see brothers and sisters living in sweet unity. It's as precious as the sacred scented oil flowing from the head of the high priest Aaron, dripping down upon his beard and running all the way down the hem of his priestly robes. This heavenly harmony can be compared to the dew dripping down from the skies upon Mount Hermon, refreshing the mountain slopes of Israel." Now, that's a picture of the church getting in alignment, all together in unity under the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Then it says the anointing oil would drip down. It says, "From this realm of sweet harmony, God will release his eternal blessing, the promise of life forever." You see, we fight and we war and we grab and we hold on to blessings and success, but God says that the key to true blessings is to submit to him, to submit to his plan and purpose, to submit to his will and his way for our lives. So as we wrap up, there's really two responses that I'd like to lead you in this morning. Number one is that we would pray for the church, the entire body of Christ. Obviously, this is a call to prayer and to repentance for the church. And if you're a part of the church, then even if you don't feel like you did any of the things, if they did it, then we did it. Do you understand? We pray for ourselves, for the church, because we are all guilty. If one of us is, we all carry that responsibility together. Let's pray that we would become unified, that we would lay down our personal desires, and that we would come into unity and submission to God. This does not mean that we are called to lay down our styles of worship and our gathering styles. In fact, it should mean that we should be able to celebrate different expressions while still setting aside our divisive opinions. That's what that would look like. And I want to invite you right now to take a moment. I'm going to just give you a moment right where you're at. I'm going to pray, but not into the microphone. Would you join me, whether you're online or on campus? Would you just pray for the church right where you're at? Just pray for the bride of Christ. In fact, go ahead and just close your eyes so you can focus in this moment of prayer. And just pray a prayer for the church. Maybe what's on your heart is, God, that we would repent. Or, God, that we would be in unity. Or, God, that we would represent you. God, that we would learn these lessons. Go ahead and pray for the church. Thank you, Lord. Pray that you would answer these prayers for the church. The second place that I would want to invite you today to respond to a message like this is to check your own heart. So staying in that attitude of prayer right now, let me just ask you these questions and you can check your heart as I do. Do you have any desires in your heart that fail to give honor to God? Do you have any relationships that are broken because of your pride? Is there something that you need to submit to God today? Or is there a sin issue that you've not taken seriously? Take a moment, just like you did to pray for the church. Would you pray over your own heart? Maybe you feel like you even need to lay hands on yourself. You just put your hand right on your chest over your heart and you just pray a prayer of repentance or asking God to give you clarity. Maybe it's a way you're thinking. You just lay your hand on your mind and you just say, God, give me a new way of thinking. Take the pride out of my life. Forgive me of my sin. Make this a moment of confession. And I want to invite you to really, really lean into this moment. I'm not even going to lead you in it, but pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. God, thank you that you are good to us. Thank you that you're faithful to us. Thank you that you love us even when we fall short of your standard, and that you actually made a way for us to be in relationship with you, to stay in relationship with you, even though we fall short of your standard on a daily basis. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, which is new every morning and never runs out because we need it so desperately. Thank you that you love us. And if you're listening to these words today and there's just something about what you're hearing that is just touching your heart and you're realizing, you know what, I am living outside of a pure relationship with Jesus or I've never actually prayed a real prayer of submitting my life to God. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To be saved means that you owed God a debt because you did not live perfectly. You did not live up to his standard. And anyone who doesn't live up to his standard owes a debt. And to pay that debt, you would need to pay it off in eternal separation from God, where you could never pay off your debt. You would be separated from him forever. That place is called hell. It is a real place, and it's a place where everyone is destined to go who is not saved from that place by God. But because God loves us so much, he sent Jesus. Jesus lived a sin-free life, earning the right to purchase our freedom from hell. And he did that because he loves us. He rose from the dead to establish a new covenant so that we could live without the penalty applied to us because God the Father put the penalty on Jesus on the cross. And if you would believe that that is true, and you say out loud with your mouth that you believe that it's true, and you live differently because of it, then you would be saved from hell. And you would begin eternal life with Jesus even now. And if you're listening to those words and you would say, that is something I need to make sure that I have a right relationship with God, then I just want to invite you to pray something like this. In fact, you could pray these words with me right now on campus or online. Even if you're watching this on demand later, you can have an encounter with God right now, and it would sound something like this, saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died and rose again. And I believe you did that because you love me. I submit my life to you, and I receive salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed those words with meaning in your heart to give your life, to submit your life to Jesus, we're going to celebrate that with you, whether you're on campus or online. Would you find a way to let us know? If you're here on campus, just hang out and let one of our leaders know, or let anybody know, and they'll let us know, and then we'll all know, and then we get to journey together. If you're online, send us a message publicly or privately, however you're comfortable. We want to celebrate with you. Here's the thing. At Life Church, we all belong, and nobody is on this journey by themselves. And so let us know where you're at in your journey with Jesus so we can help you take whatever your next step is. Before we do anything else, Pastor Sharon's going to come and wrap up our time, but before we do that, can you just say thank you to God for his faithfulness in the midst of all the things that we do, in the midst of all the journey that we're in, that God is faithful and that he loves us. Amen. 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 Amen.